Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome from Ask the Pastor Now. Last week, we began dealing with some of the many questions that people have about God and the Bible. Now, this may come as a huge surprise to some of you, but there are still some questions that haven't been asked, or, for that matter, answered yet. Tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off from last week. We will continue to handle some questions, present answers based on Scripture, and, as always, encourage you to email us the questions that you may want to ask. I'm Jim Simmons, and tonight we're already moving fast, so without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Quite fine, Jim, and I do thank you for that gracious introduction. It's great to be able to have this time to celebrate God's blessings, and I trust to encourage our listeners and answer some questions based, of course, on what the Bible has to say. And so we do appreciate this time that we can come together. And to me, it is a way of worshiping, because in looking to find the answers in the Scriptures to the questions that people have, sometimes in a very lighthearted way, sometimes it's rather deep, something that might be troubling them. The point is, we worship and we honor God when we seek to know Him better, when we seek to put the doubts and the questions behind us so that we can move on to a closer, warmer relationship with Christ. So that really is the benefit of taking in questions, finding answers in the foundation of Scripture, so that we can every day move closer into a personal relationship with Him. Salvation is that first foundational point. But even beyond that, we want to know Him as Savior and also as Lord. And one of the ways you can worship Him is by knowing Him best. And so, let's do that, and let's do it right by starting our program with a word of prayer. Jim?
Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly we want to thank you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled, Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, His resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlyons.com. That's www.rightlyons.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
Well, Jim, I must confess that I was amazed at how time flew past us last week. It seems when we get into God's Word or deal with questions about God, time seems to accelerate.
I have certainly noticed that as well. Nonetheless, are you ready to get started again?
No, not yet. Not until I give you a chance to give us an update. Now, last week, I do believe there was a marathon, and you were a part of that marathon, so how about you get us started on the questions after you share a little bit about what it was like to be a part of that marathon?
Well, sounds great. Thank you for that opportunity. I'll tell you, the marathon is run the second Sunday in January in Houston. And for us in Houston, anything below 70 degrees is freezing. It's too cold to run if you are a Houstonian. We believe it ought to be all done in exactly a blizzard. But this particular day, it was just beautiful. You remember, Pastor, we had full sun, and real runners couldn't take it. I remember one or two that I passed, and of course that was near the end. But this marathon, I'll never forget the first one I saw. I was actually pulling out of our complex onto Woodway, heading for the church, and I had talked my neighbor, Peggy, into going with me. So Peggy and I were pulling out, and I saw all these people in the street heading towards town, and I said, "What is that?" And she said, "That's the marathon." I said, "What is that?" She said, "That's 26.2 miles. And I looked at these people, and I said, "These people are runners? They were, you know, just not your typical skinny athlete-looking people. These are just regular-looking people." So I said, "Well, I may try that." Well, sure enough, 27 years ago, I got out and did my first and swore I would never do it again. It hurt. I bled. I was sore for weeks. And it took another year before somebody said, "Well, you're going to run that thing again?" And I said, "Well, you know, I might try it again." And the next thing I know, I've got this streak going. So, Pastor, it's my motivation. It's my one thing. Every year, I have so much anxiety, and the moment I cross that finish line, it's euphoric. I feel like nothing can stop me this year if I can get that done. But I could not do it without the help of my wife. Sonia was there to run with me for a while. She kept me going. She has a funny way of saying things that I can read her. She said, "Honey, you need to pick up the pace a little bit." And to interpret that, that means you're not going to finish if you don't do something. So I got the message, and then a friend of mine picked me up just about Allen Parkway and Shepherd. We still had about 4 or 5 miles to go, and he ran with me a little bit. And so the two of them, I am thankful that they were there, because although it was a beautiful day, it was a lot of work. I wasn't prepared, but it's done, and I feel great. Thank you for asking about that, Pastor.
Well, I'd say also let our listeners know a little more about that. If they go to askthepastornow.com, just below a little video there, there's this line that says, "News Great, co-host Jim Simmons in Marathon Run. Get the details." If they click on "Get the details," they'll have a chance to see you in your running regalia, as well as your lovely wife. So that's something they might want to visit the website for. Again, at askthepastornow.com. So there's yet another opportunity.
Well,
by the way, before we start on our regular questions, didn't you tell me earlier that you had another question that's wasn't on the schedule for this evening, but you had received, you want us to talk about?
Well, I would love to. This came from my own family, and I thought it was a good question. I did my best to try to answer it, but I said, "Hey, wait a minute. We've got one of those radio programs, Ask the Pastor Now. Why don't we see what Pastor Lyons thinks about it?" And she thought that was a great idea. So here's the question.
Well,
Pastor,
I'm just glad it was our program. That was a nice thing. I mean,
I mean, it's amazing how quick I am. And as soon as I realized this was a question for the pastor and not the co-host, I thought, well, I might know how to get in and just, you know, have poetic license and pull rank and see if my pastor would answer this question for this person in my family, my wife. And here's the question. Somehow we were talking about Paul, St. Paul.
Okay.
And we were talking about Paul, and Sonia made the comment, you know, "I've heard that some people think he's a misogynist. I think that word means dislike for women or hate women or something of that nature. And so I said, well, I think you're talking about that women shouldn't be pastors, or and so it evolved from there. And simply it was, she was wanting to know, you know, biblically, how is it that he brings up that the husband is the head of the household? You know what I'm asking, Pastor?
Yes. You would like to be able to go back home tonight safely. That's what you're asking, basically.
Exactly right. Exactly.
I know you both well. What can I say?
Got it.
No, but that is a good question. I'm glad you bring it up, or that Sonia brought it up, because it is, to me, a misunderstanding that is frequently carried by people, not often voiced, and as a result, the misunderstanding continues. So, again, thank you, Sonia, for bringing it up. This may seem a little odd, but, the issue of, was Paul prejudiced against women, this is going to sound a little strange. I think if you're asking if Saul was, I would say yes, and if you're asking if Paul is, I'd say no. Now, for those unaware, Saul is the name he went by prior to salvation. At the moment of salvation, he assumed the name Paul and was given that name. He was Saul of Tarsus and became Paul. So Saul, when we hear that name, we're really talking pre-salvation. And Saul was extremely Orthodox Jewish. And regretfully, to their shame, Orthodox Judaism at that time had very little respect or place for a woman. And she literally took a second place in society. Even when they're going somewhere, they followed behind. They did not walk with a man. Think of that nature. And was almost in a servant's role. And I think that's a terrible discredit to women in general. When Paul experienced his change, when he came to accept Jesus Christ, I don't know if this part of it was as immediate, but what I do know is that the Apostle Paul, actually, as he began spreading the gospel and, prior to salvation, he actually had orders and authorization with him to put to death Christians, both men and women. And so that's, to me, the only way he was not experiencing that early prejudice in the fact that he was willing to have us both put to death. As Paul the Apostle, the born-again Paul, the one who was seeking God's perfect will, he's a very different individual. In fact, I say that before time, Acts 8:3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, the church was scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. I mention that because under the worst persecution, God's people continue to spread the gospel. Post that period, Paul's becoming a Christian, and he has a new appreciation for men and women of faith, people who know Christ as Savior, and views him very differently, with an equal respect. Now, passages that, in fact, let me give you a simple example. You look at 1 Timothy 5:3. This is Paul writing to young Timothy, helping him to grow as a Christian leader, as a pastor, doing the work of an evangelist often, and missionary work. 1 Timothy 5:3 says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And, he's going on in other places, so if you show them honor, you show them respect. So this is the same man that's accused of being very profoundly anti-women, and he's encouraging others, no, you show them proper respect, you honor a woman. Now, the part I think, in fact, let me jump one more time to 2 Timothy chapter 4, as you really see him wrapping that letter up, he's expressing his appreciation. I'll start at verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he begins bidding farewell to people who are very dear to him. And in that list is both men and women. So again, he's seeing them walking hand in hand in the service of the Lord. There's other passages that are very similar. Now, getting back to the issue of saying that separation, don't have a woman do this and things of that nature, stop her from preaching or things of this nature. There's also passages in the Corinthian passages where he's speaking of the fact, asking the woman to be silent in church and to discuss it with her husband when she gets home. And that, in today's English, can seem very sexist, I grant you.
Right.
But that's in a vacuum. You have to realize the common way of teaching and speaking in just a general society. People spoke out. They sort of shouted each other over to be heard. The early church, however, was running in a different fashion. They were showing respect to each other. They were honoring each other. They were trying to be Christ-like, you know, each caring for the other more. And so a speaker who was coming up in the early church was speaking, and others listened as they shared the Word of God. It might be correspondence, might be a letter from an apostle, might be reading Old Testament passages and expounding on it, much the way Christ had taught them to do, so they could see God at work in presenting the gospel, the promise of Messiah, salvation in Christ, things of this nature. But again, that kind of a meeting was radically new, and there was a tendency to fall into the old habit of just trying to outshout the speaker. And so, in the case of the Corinthian church, a very worldly, carnal church, that was going on. And what he's telling the incidences that were taking place is you had some married women who were doing that. He's saying, no, don't shout at that out. Don't disrupt the service. When you get home, as husband and wife, have that conversation.
Mm.
And so what he's really doing is encouraging a greater depth of relationship between the husband and wife. It really has very little to do with downplaying a woman. So I think that, first of all, is important to understand. There's other passages where you see him making a distinction between a man and a woman. And largely that is coming because of the fact that the marriage relationship is symbolic of the relationship between Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm.
And we look at Christ, and a husband, for example, is taught to be Christ-like. And just as Christ was willing to die for this church and for live for the church, the husband is taught to do the same thing when we're doing the wedding vows and giving counsel to a husband. We're telling them, said, you know, you're not the head of the relationship to be an abuser. You're the head of the relationship because you're imitating Christ in the way that he served the church. And so you are a servant, men. You are to honor your wife. You are to show her respect. And you're to be willing to not only live, but to even die for if need be, because that's what Christ was willing to do for the church. But likewise, the wife is supposed to be symbolic of the church. And the church also showed honor to God, showed respect. There is this walking relationship where each of us is demonstrating a sacrificial attitude. And so to try to usurp each other's role is where a marriage relationship can get into a lot of trouble. And so the passages that people tend to look at that and say, well, Paul's putting women down, what he's really doing is he's offering two types of counsel. One, he's showing how much Christ loved the church. He's showing the church, this is the relationship that we now have with the Heavenly Father through Christ. He's also offering, on those same levels, a sense of marriage counseling when he's talking to a husband and wife, showing them how to build a relationship rather than for each one trying to fight and struggle for power. In reality, a husband and wife, the majority of the time, should be walking hand in hand on the same page because they have spent time together in the Word of God. They spent time together, walking together, knowing each other's desires and their way of looking at life and what their goals are for their children, for their home. And so, actually, the very things that Paul gets accused of are the same things that really should build a woman up and build the relationship to be stronger and to nurture the church all at the same time. So it's one of those sad things that gets pulled out of context, and I think the world, the flesh, and the devil jump in there and try to use that as a way of attacking the church and causing disruption, and certainly causing disruptions in the relationships. So no, actually, not much could be further from the truth, because the real truth is that there was some powerful teaching going on, and unfortunately sometimes it's pulled out of context or mistaught. Either of those two things. Does that help? Anything you'd like to add or touch to that?
Well, Pastor, as you usually do, you make my mind go wild on this. I'm looking at second chapter of 1 Timothy, and I'm looking at verse 9. And the reason this strikes me right now is that I think more and more women need to hear this, because if you see the way TV and the movies even go to the mall and see how women are dressed, it's shameful. And they think, because if they don't do that, they can't attract a man. And I love what verse 9 says. In like manner, it says also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, when I first read that, I think, oh, he wants all the women to be just plain Janes and have this shamefacedness. But I think just the opposite. And I've told my wife this. I've said, you know, I want to see what a woman really looks like. And I've complimented her because without makeup, she's just beautiful. And she doesn't need all of this adornment, I think is the word he used. And I think we have gotten it so wrong. We teach our little girls to put on makeup and then they put on the latest fashion, which is so little, and so much of them are exposed. And I think it does. I don't think this verse is saying don't be a fashion model. It's saying that the true worth of a woman is not all the external stuff you can do. Am I on target at all, Pastor?
Very much so. In fact, two things I would like to add to that. One is when we're talking about that outward adorning, you know, it was a custom, again, in the secular world where Paul was dealing with, that one of the laws of the time, because, again, the secular world had such a low esteem of women, that if a man wanted a divorce, all he had to do is throw her out of the house and publicly say, you know, just step outside of the house with the crowd there saying, you know, I divorce her 3 times, and they're now legally divorced. Cut out all the lawyers. And she left with what she had on. I mean, that was what she left with. And so the outward adorning, it was a common habit to decorate the hair with coins, to braid it, to weave it into it, gold leaf and things of this nature, gold pieces into their clothing. Why? Because if they were thrown out of the house, the only thing they had is what they had with them at that moment. So by putting the gold adorning on there, you were basically carrying some money with you. And what he's saying to a Christian woman is that you don't have to worry about that. You should not have to worry about that. Now, there's some people who are named themselves as Christians who aren't acting like men. But for those who choose to follow God, honestly, they're going to care for their wives. They're going to be a man that she can count on not to do something stupid like that. And so what he's saying is you don't need to rely on the things of this world. You can trust your husband that he will be a man of integrity if he follows the scriptures. Yeah. The other element that comes into play in that is just this, I don't know, it's this idea of building that trust relationship, walking hand in hand, building on that, you know, not relying on what the world, and what I was thinking of the statement you said, you comment about that they feel, today's women sometimes feel, not all, but many feel like that they have to dress in a very inappropriate fashion, very risque. And I realize that's a word that's not even used very much anymore, if you can be a risque today. But they're doing that supposedly to attract a man, and then they don't understand why the man they attract treats him like a thing rather than like a person.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you've applied yourself to draw their baser instincts. You have reached out to the carnal side of that man. Why are you surprised that what you got was a carnal man? You know, right. I don't blame the woman, but I want her to be aware of, if you go out and try to find the most lustful individual you can by the way you're advertising, that's what you're going to get. And I think that a woman should not settle for less than a godly man. I don't think a godly man should settle for less than a godly woman. Because that's what you're doing. You're settling for less. You're lowering your standards. You don't have to. You know, you set the standard high. Be the woman of God and show respect for yourself, and then don't settle for anything less than that from a man. Because otherwise you're not getting a man. You're getting something that's very carnal, something less than. Don't do it. You deserve better.
Excellent. Well, Pastor, as we usually do, we get off into the weeds, and it's a lot of fun. let me start with the first question tonight. How's that? The first question we expected.
Okay.
What are the Pauline epistles?
Not to be confused with the perils of Pauline from a bygone age.
You know,
Pauline
Pastor,
epistles,
you and I are the only ones that are going to remember what it is.
Others, unfortunately, they're already 6 feet under. But, you know, this
right,
for those
right.
who are still awake and alive, the Pauline epistles, let's sort of take it backwards. Epistle is simply a word meaning a letter. And by that, this is not Sesame Street. I'm not talking the letter G tonight. No, I'm talking about a written letter to someone or to a group. In the case of the Apostle Paul, he wrote letters to individuals. More often, he wrote them to churches. He had helped to establish those churches most frequently. And so he was sending letters of encouragement, letters sometimes of correction, to help them get back on track. We take for granted that everybody has a Bible because in America, that's available to us. But in these early days, they had the Old Testament. Most often when they were referring to Scripture, that's what they were referring to. The New Testament was in the process of being written down. And so these letters were part of those Scriptures just as we use them today. And so what would happen, a letter would come out, and let's say you write a letter to the Corinthian church, and they would gather together, as many people as could get in there, and maybe they might do it over a period of time because they were in small groups. But the letters would be copied and passed amongst them and would be shared. And it's like getting word from somebody you value dearly. You know, just prior to the broadcast tonight, I had a call from a gentleman. He and his wife are very, very dear friends and have been a wonderful influence on my life. And, you know, it wasn't difficult to begin almost being tearful just talking to them. Such a blessing. Now, how much greater would it be to have this man of God who had established that church, perhaps led most of them there to Christ, began to share who Christ was, and to teach even from the Old Testament the promise of Messiah. And so to get a letter from this same person, the Apostle Paul, meant a great deal to those people. It was literally a love letter from a man who cared enough about these people to follow up on their spiritual growth. I mean, that's a strong accreditation of an individual, that they don't just care about your well-being physically, but they want to know spiritually, are you growing? Are you walking in faith? So some of the letters are encouraging. In fact, all of them are encouraging. But sometimes the letters are correcting because he's trying to help them to grow and to be correct in their faith. And so when we talk about the Pauline epistles, we're talking about the 13 letters the Apostle Paul sent out in our part of the canon of Scriptures. Another little side item, you know, we have a couple of them in there. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Jim, with a broad stroke, how does the 1 and 2 differ from each other?
Wow.
Did I give you a good one?
I think you did. The 1 and 2 letter, I would only imagine the 2 letter is the follow-up.
Exactly. I mean, people sometimes...
You're kidding.
See,
I got it right?
Boom, boom. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, no buzzer tonight. You did good.
Wow. I did not know that.
Now, many people will add some kind of a grand mystery to the numbering of these. They say, no, it's as simple as this. The first letter to the Corinthians is 1 Corinthians. And then he found that he got word there were some other things going on, so he did a follow-up letter to them called 2 Corinthians. How original. And that's all it means. It's the second letter that Paul sent to the Corinthian church dealing with issues. Same way with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. First letter went out. Some new issues come up into play. He needs to fine-tune the teaching. 2 Thessalonians pops out. And they weren't called 2 Thessalonians. It was just simply his letter to them. If you got two letters from a pastor that you highly valued, that maybe had led you to Christ and had taught you many things, the first letter you received meant a great deal. Likewise, time went by, he sends you the second letter, he probably would keep them sequential by when you received it, when the letter was written. It means a great deal to you. Sometimes you want to go back and reread the letters. You probably read them in sequence. And that's what this early church was doing. They kept the letters from Paul, the first letter they got to the Corinthians, the second letter. You know, and here's young Timothy learning from Paul, and he's ministering. He gets two letters from him. The first one comes in, 1 Timothy. And that's the significance of it. I know that wasn't part of the initial question, but I think sometimes we get these little mysteries and people wonder, but they're afraid to ask. And oh, no, sure. You know, I'll be embarrassed to ask. Everybody else knows. No, most people don't know. They just are a little awkward in asking. So, but I think that's something that people should be aware of.
Well, I'm glad you said that, because that's the nature of this program, is there should be nothing you couldn't ask, right?
Mm-hmm. And again, most of these letters are dealing with doctrine and strength of that, because he's correcting and helping the churches to grow.
Okay, and this is the reason we don't make it through too many questions, because now you've brought up another question. I just recall some of these, like I'm in 2 Chronicles, and I don't recall exactly where it occurred, but I've seen it in many places.
Well,
but
it's
just
not
recently,
a Pauline epistle, just for the record. Yeah.
Right. So okay. What I've noticed is it'll say, isn't it written in the book of? And it'll mention a book that's not in the Bible. What
yes.
is that about, Pastor?
Most often, the library at Alexandria had a tremendous amount of writing and literature. It was a worldly culture for the greatest extent, and that library burned, and a great deal of historical information was lost. Within the Old Testament period, there was a great deal of material that was written and exchanged. Some of that material was also lost. And so oftentimes they're referring back to one of those books that had been burned. And when I say a book, understand, you know, I'm not talking about somebody reading from a Sony book reader or from an Amazon book. What I'm referring to is a scroll that had all the writing in it in the history. Now, one of the exciting things is to realize that Ezra and Nehemiah both had a hand, but especially Ezra had a role in documenting, making very precise copies of the literature of the Old Testament, including the letters, the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and those passages and other things are buried in time, assembling those together. So the Old Testament is extremely accurate for the simple reason there was such care taken to honoring those. But some of this extraneous material, these things that, you know, it's supplemental, it's not the actual Word of God, but it's supplemental material that is historical in nature. That extra material is what they're sometimes referring to, the histories that might have been written down that, again, unfortunately, were destroyed over time. We're very blessed to have the Word of God complete. We're very blessed to have multiple copies, as well mm-hmm. as, by the way, some people don't realize, there's a lot of secular references to Scripture. And in those secular references, when they quote Scripture, invariably we find it extremely accurate. There's not a difference between, you know, when a secular writer is quoting something that the Christians did and quoting something that they had a letter that came from Moses or a statement that was made by Isaiah, for example. If they quote it, it's amazing the way they match up word for word. So it's a great reinforcement for our confidence in Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture. It's probably the greatest reinforced book that we have in the world. Because, you know, nobody tends to question William Shakespeare. But most people don't realize, well, we actually don't have his writings per se. We have some copies. We have some things that are extremely accurate. We probably literally don't know William Shakespeare's first drafts and things like that. We have copies. We have materials like that. But we don't question William Shakespeare's writings and his plays, even though they're there for entertainment and a lot of wisdom in there. But the mm-hmm. point is, we don't question that, and yet we immediately attack Scripture, even though it's, you know, far more copy upon copy, secular references going back to it, reinforcing it. There's an incredible array of documentation to this book, the Bible, and, you know, that gets challenged. But what is unique about the Bible, and unlike Shakespeare, you know, William Shakespeare never claimed to be God, never claimed to say these are the words of God, unless he was quoting the Scriptures. And then when he does, he quotes them accurately. So mm-hmm. it's interesting, you know, this whole issue.
Well, thank you. The reason this was fresh in my mind, I'm in 2 Chronicles in the 13th chapter, and it's verse 22, and it says, and the rest of the acts of Abijah, who was the king, and I can't recall if it was king of Judah, or I think it was king of Judah, and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo, or Ido, I-E-D-O. And I thought, wow, is that somebody I could Google and see his writings? And then, of course, you and I have talked and I've heard Josephus was a secular writer. I don't think he was a Christian. Mm-hmm. And he lends a lot of support to Scripture, right?
Yes, he's a gentleman that I'm always amazed by. And I say that because he was a Jewish individual. Really, he's sort of a news writer. And really wanted to fit in with society, wanted to be a mover and a shaker. And I don't mean the people up in Pennsylvania. He wanted to be a person of influence. And so he tried to associate with the Romans, the Romans of influence, tried to move around the people in government. And so I think that's probably the reason he would never accept Christ as Lord and Savior, because he realized that at that time, Christians got persecuted, Christians got jailed, Christians got put to death. So he is a secular writer who is probably published, you know, within those circles. His words are probably referred to, and that's why we have so many accurate records of his writings. But the amazing thing is he pretty much honestly reports what's going on. So you get an incredible history of what's going on both in the government, in the moving of nations, and what's going on with Christians. He was a contemporary of when John the Baptist was alive, when Christ was alive. He, in his histories, when he's writing about things that take place, he talks about those people that are, we've started calling Christians, and he describes how they're, you know, they're just like that prophet who came along with, that was known as Jesus the Christ, and people believed he was the Son of God. And ironically, he documents and affirms that he rose from the death, from the grave, that he confirms that he was put to death, he was crucified, and that he rose from the grave, and that he was seen by witnesses, and he documents all of that, but he personally doesn't believe and accept him as Lord and Savior. Yeah, you know, it amazes me that somebody will put into writing with their own hand and with, put their name to the document saying, yes, I acknowledge he rose from the dead, and yes, he went up unto the heavens, and yeah, won't acknowledge that, yes, that is the Son of God. That's unbelievable to me. But that's how much he preferred his association with the world, his chance to have influence within the Roman society, and to feel some sense of protection by the Roman society. Mm. Now, what do that does to you when you face the Heavenly Father one day and answer the question, what have you done with my son? You know, have you accepted or rejected him? And that's pretty much the only question out there on the table. You know, some people get confused. They think, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God this, and I'm going to talk about all my good works. You know, it's like the person who goes on the stand, and they think they're going to tell all this extra information, and they're being interrupted by the prosecutor who's simply saying, that's not what I asked you. Stay on subject. And the judge interrupts and said, no, just answer the question. Right. See, that's what's going to happen. A person outside of Christ, when they go to heaven, or not to heaven, but simply go to face God, they're not going to discuss their lives. They're not going to talk about what they've accomplished. They're going to answer one question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him, or have you rejected him? Because that's all that really matters. Everything beyond that, you know, if you're saved, if you've accepted him, well, it's just how God rewards you and bless you and bring you into his home, you know. But for the lost person, you've got to answer that one question, what have you done with him? If you rejected him, it's judgment time. It's just that simple. Mm-hmm. And that's hard, but people are so consumed with what they do, what they can do. It's a whole lot easier to feel a sense of satisfaction if you think there's something you can do to make yourself that much better than somebody else. Well, it may feed your ego, but it doesn't get you one inch closer to heaven. You know, the hardest person to me to reach with the gospel is the really, really good person. The person who's had a broken life pretty much understands that they need something better. That's not a problem. You know, I heard years ago, I think it was Pastor Fitzpatrick in Maryland used to say, before you get somebody lost, you first have to get them. Before you get somebody saved, you first have to get them lost. And what he's saying by that, I mean, we're starting off lost, but we don't always realize our lost condition. And that's what he's saying. Is mm-hmm. a person has to see where they really are before God before they can really appreciate that they've got to do something. And what
yeah.
they have to do is accept Christ, because he's already done everything for us, except that one thing, to make the decision. You know, we're not robots. We have a free will. We can reject God as well as to accept God. But he's putting it on our hands to make a choice. Do we love him or do we reject him? And that's a powerful choice that has eternal consequences. And that's extremely important to understand. Jim?
Well, Pastor, we have another question, and I can't wait to hear the answer, because this is one of my favorite heavy metal groups. Who or what
Uh-oh.
Is Metatron? Isn't that the heavy metal group?
It might be. Where do you find these questions? I can't believe this. This is, I think they're your listeners.
I go deep into
my
the archives.
I believe it, because I know my listeners wouldn't ask questions like that. It must be your listeners. That's what I'm thinking. And I'm surprised that somebody knows the name, but it's interesting what people read. Metatron really is basically a mythical angel, found in some Jewish writings, not all, but some. I think one version of the myth says that he was created by God as a high-level angel, had a lot of responsibilities. There's another myth out there that says, well, his first name was Enoch, and then went up into heaven a few times, by the way, and got transformed into some big, powerful angel. You know, I think it's important to realize that we don't know that there is a Metatron or Metatron. You know, it's a mythological creature. It's what it boils down to. According to legend, he's part of a select group of angels. But again, it's not found in the scripture. And since it's not found in the scripture, I don't put much credence in it.
All right.
Metatron, if you're out there and you're real, my apologies. Okay, you should have gotten better billing. but the simple reality, and, you know, I think he is mentioned three times in the Babylonian Talmud, some mystical texts from the Middle Ages, even some occult books make reference to him. I think what we do is we look at Jesus Christ, because, yes, there are angels, and there are angels mentioned in Scripture. We know some things about angels who, in fact, the name, by the way, is interesting. Most people don't realize that angels comes from a Greek expression, ho angelos, and angelos, angel, literally translates messenger. And that's why most of the time when you find God's messengers, angels, they are delivering a message from God, a very important message. Remember, the angel appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, fear not. You know, and he goes to Mary. First words, fear not. You know, you find the angel in the Old Testament appear fearing before Daniel. Daniel falls down as dead. First thing he says, get up, don't worship me. You see, he's always had the angels, when they appear, first thing they have to do is, we worship God the Father. We serve God the Father. So the first thing he's telling us is, don't worship me. And that's where people get in trouble. They get hung up looking for some mythological being, and they look for some, you know, angel to worship. Angels look at us to see, because remember, when the angels fell, they fell. There was judgment. But when man fell, there was grace. There was a shedding of blood. There was restoration. God so loved the world, specifically men and women, that he was willing to send his own son to sacrifice to restore us. So one of the things that angels in reality do is just to look at us, to try to find out, what are we doing that's so different? How do we value salvation? Sometimes I think we do a very poor job of that, answering that question for angels by the way we live, and undervalue what we've gotten a hold of. That Metatron name is unfortunately just that. It's a name, it's a label. It's in some secular, even un-Christian writing. And to me, the reason I don't think it's an actual valid angel is, A, it's not mentioned in Scripture, and B, people tend to somehow almost worship that being, false being, or creature. And as a result, that's not what God's angels do. That's not what the angels who are serving around the throne do. They draw people and lead people and deliver messages and even act on behalf of the Father. But what they don't do is draw people to themselves. And so again, by the very nature of what he's doing, according to these secular and sometimes off writings. It's just not what an angel does. Certainly not an angel that is not a fallen angel. And so, you know, you have to look at the behavior to figure out, so who's the parent of that creature? And he's not, to my way of thinking, a truly angelic creation.
Yes.
Does that help?
That's tremendous. But again, you've triggered another thought. And Pastor, I know you've written a great book on Daniel. And in Daniel 10:12, I remember the angel, and now I remember the messenger, says to Daniel, and this is in the 12th verse of chapter 10, so this is probably going to be familiar to you since you wrote a book on Daniel. Then said he unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." I love reading that every morning. I read that because it comforts me to know that it's not a month later, it's not 2 years later. This messenger told Daniel, this angel told Daniel, straight from God, fear not. So once again, it reinforces what you said. You're not going to get there and start doing the talking. You're going to be scared. And there's going to be fear, and this angel is telling Daniel, fear not, for from the first day, not a week later, not a month, a year or two, from the first day that you took action, thou didst set thine heart to understand. I want to understand my God and to chasten myself. I want to follow him. I want to follow his commandments and be obedient. From that very first day, you set your heart to understand and chasten thyself before thy God. Then your words were heard. Oh, man, is that powerful. That God hears me, and I am come for thy words. Daniel needed help, and here's the messenger. Here's the angel of God helping him. So thank you for reminding me of one of my favorite scriptures.
And one other thing I'll mention, because that's towards the end of the book of Daniel, and in chapter 10, Daniel is a much older man, up in years. Mm-hmm. And what I love is the fact that Daniel was greatly used of God when he was a teenager. That's when he was going through his trials and temptations about would he eat the king's meat or would he, you know, do everything to keep himself living a wholly separated life. We find Daniel serving God when he's middle-aged. We find here in chapter 10, 11, and 12, Daniel is still faithful to God and a man of influence, even as a senior citizen. So
yeah,
I hope that's one of the things I love about the book of Daniel is you've got a testimony of a man who is living for God, even on the time that he is a prisoner, a captivity. So you want to talk about dealing with a secular world. Here's a man in a secular world that has false gods, false idols, and he's choosing to stand for God. He's used of God when he's a child, a teenager, middle-aged, and a senior citizen. So if any of us are ever tempted to say, well, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy in the middle of my life trying to get stuff done, this is a tough world, you don't know. Guess what? Try to explain that to Daniel. He's not going to listen because he's lived the life of somebody who put God first. And we can do the same.
Yeah.
Great, great person of influence. We lift God up first, not Daniel. But Daniel's a good encourager to us, a good example to us to say we can stand for something because certainly God's used him in a powerful, wonderful way.
Well, one of the reasons I think that is such a favorite scripture that I read every morning is that many times when we're being attacked or we're having one challenge, you know, I've often said this, and I think you've agreed, Satan doesn't hit us with just one or two things. He hits us with four or five, and I think it's the only way for us to realize how much we need God, how much we need Christ to be our intercessor, because one or two things I can handle. But when it's four or five things, it overwhelms us. We pray and we think sometimes our prayers are, maybe not all feel this way, but I do. Sometimes I feel my prayers are bouncing off the ionosphere or the ceiling and they're not really getting to God. Am I getting through? Well, that scripture tells me if I'm obedient, if I'm doing what he has commanded me to do, my words are being heard. he takes action when it's appropriate, and he takes action, I think, in his timetable, not mine. That's the only complaint I have. He doesn't do it fast for me, but he does it exactly on time when it needs to be done or should be done, because he can see the picture greater than I can.
Yeah, well, and in fact, I tell you, let's not go up to the next question, because I know we're about to run out of time, and it's one thing I'd like to sort of tag on what you've been sharing. You know, I was reading in Nehemiah this morning, and there's a wonderful passage in Nehemiah 6. You first go to read it, and you're thinking, okay, what's the wonderful part? I'm sort of missing it, because what you're reading about are some people with some names that, you know, they're not Smith and Jones. Their names we're not comfortable with in modern English. But you've got these people, and it's like they're up against Nehemiah, and you don't understand why. And then you see Nehemiah taking the stand, and you don't understand why. So real quickly, Nehemiah, at this point in time, he's trying to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I mean, they've been prisoners all this time. He's restoring the city. And there are secular leaders that have areas of that they feel threatened by seeing Jerusalem rebuilt. And so they're trying to stop the work of Nehemiah. He's trying to stop it, the rebuilding from taking place. And they try to first coax him to come out of the city. First time they coax him out, and all the scriptures tell us is the fact that while he's trying to get him, meet me over in this plain and piece of valley kind of area, and we'll talk there, you know, everything will be all right. Well, if you look on the map, what you discover is going from Jerusalem to that plain would put a whole mountain range between you and the city he's trying to protect. So in other words, they could race in there and destroy that, what little rebuilding has taken place at that moment, and he wouldn't even be aware of it. Or they could kill him and the people of Jerusalem would be unaware. So he's too smart for that. But then they come back and they start accusing him and saying, look, things are really dangerous. Let's meet inside the temple area. They said that, I know there's a room there where we'll be safe and nobody can get to you, and we'll just do this and we'll have this conversation. You know, but it's really important that we do it right away, because, you know, things are dangerous nowadays. Now, here's the deal. He tells them, let's go meet in the temple. Let's go back in that back temple chamber area, and we'll be safe there, and let's do it quick. I know that sounds so small, but you know, that's really the whole world attacking believers. And here's why. If you have somebody who's trying to manipulate you, invariably there's going to be a push for time. Oh, we can't wait. Let's do it now. You know, don't put it off. If somebody's trying to tempt you to sin, they say, why are you waiting? What's wrong? You don't need to talk to anybody. Let's just go do this thing. You know, whether it's going to a club or whether it's being unfaithful or whether it's out for a drink, you know, why are you taking so long to make your mind? Let's just go do it. There's that sense of urgency. And the reason they're urgent is they don't want you to have time to think about it. Mm-hmm. That's the first step of sin. Don't think about it. Just go with the world. The second element, it sounds like he's actually doing it for you, for telling, oh, let's go back to that other room. It'll be all right. That other room he's talking about was the area that was the Holy of Holies in the temple, and only the priests and only the priests on the work of God was allowed to go into that space. Sounded like a safe place. Sounded like a place you'd want to go. And since we're urgent, let's do it now. Let's get back there. But what we're doing is we're talking about taking something holy and using it for secular. It's not holy. It's like going and having, let's have a rock concert in the church. Why? It's a nice big building and have a big crowd in there. Guess what? Wrong use of God's stuff. In the same way, you know, you don't have to be doing that in the Holy of Holies, because remember, the Spirit of God indwells you. You are, in essence, the Holy of Holies if you're a believer. And so if you let the world take you over and put you in places you don't belong, it would have been as though Nehemiah had walked into the Holy of Holies for a secular meeting when he had no business being in there. Only the priests could. He wasn't a priest. He was a great leader, a rebuilder, but not the priest. And you see, those are the elements that come into play. Urgency. Go ahead and go along with the world. It doesn't matter. It does matter if you want to honor God. And where you go, if you're a believer, you're taking the Spirit of God with you. So you walk into a secular place, you're taking the Spirit of God with you, and he's saying, this is not right. We aren't supposed to be here. You're not supposed to have comfort. You're saying, well, I've done that thing and I don't feel good about it. You're not supposed to feel good about it. You're in the wrong place. That's God trying to protect you, trying to make you realize you don't belong here. it's not wrong to say, no, I can't go along, if going along is wrong. And so realize that as believers, you know, we love to reach people, we love to be sociable, we love to have all these qualities, but there are times that we've got to draw the line in the sand saying, enough. There's times when we have to say, it's just not right, can't do that. It's not a loss on your part, it's a gain. Because by taking your stand, the person who has lost is really watching you to see, will you stand for what you believe, or are you a hypocrite? Because when the moment comes that they are willing to hear the gospel, you're the Christian they're going to have some respect for. You'll have no respect of an individual if you've compromised your values at the times when it was easy. So stand for something and have done all, as the scripture says, stand. So, yeah, just want to toss that out there because I know sometimes as a Christian it's hard. Sometimes we're tempted to go along with the world. We feel that urgency. But we need to know to be counted for God is the right thing to do. Because if you don't, it's worthless. Your life loses value in a tremendous, sad way. Mm-hmm. Jim, you only got about 2 minutes out there. Is there something on your heart you'd like to share with us?
Well, I'd like to expound on that because I remember Nehemiah was an example of how business as unusual, as I recall the study, mm-hmm. was done. And I remember the name Sanballat. Wasn't that the guy that was trying to get him to come down from the wall and talk and
absolutely.
Try to settle
this? Absolutely, he was one of them. Yeah.
Yeah, and compromise.
Absolutely.
And I remember how he handled that once. He said, tell that fox, Sanballat, I think he was talking about, tell that fox, I can't come down. I am doing a great work. Am I in the right spot there?
You have it to a T. That's great.
I just thought it was a great way to answer, and he did not stop what he was doing because he knew that he was headed for a trap, if I remember it all correctly.
He sure was.
Well,
and that's why I said that's the end to where he would have been going outside the city, and he's describing, oh, let's go meet over on the plane. Well, that plane
right.
was, you know, I think something like 12 or 14 miles away from, you know, the city of Jerusalem. In fact, frame of reference for you, he'd be going from the city of Jerusalem at the temple all the way over to the airport there in Jerusalem. That's how far away it was. Because the modern-day airport in Jerusalem is where that plane that they're, I think it's the plane of Ono, is what they're referring to there. So you get a feel for the distance. Anybody who's made the Holy Land trip realizes it's a pretty good run between those two points.
Interesting. Well, how much time do we have?
We have 1 minute.
Well, Pastor, I'd like to take just a second if we could. There may be some listening either now or from the archives that are saying, okay, how do I become a Christian? So I would just like to point them in the right direction. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just thought I'd throw that out there, Pastor.
Absolutely, that's wonderful. And likewise, want to encourage our listeners to join us again next week. We're going to spend another week just focusing on questions. It's too easy for them to build up and get away from us, so we wanted to vote 3 programs in a row just to dealing with questions by themselves. And then we're going to be dealing with a series on the Spirit of God. And so please join us next week and visit the website at www.askthepastornow.com. Good night, all. Good night, Jim.
Thank you for teaching us, Pastor. Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.